As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're in the second chapter and ready to begin at the 15th verse. That verse says, "And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." In the setting of this great creation of the universe, man was given a unique position. Having been created in the image of God and given dominion over the entire physical and biological regions of the earth, man was highly blessed. Even the angels had been created to give service to humanity and to God's purpose. The residence of Adam and Eve was a perfect environment located in the beautiful garden. We've already had a description of this garden and the foliage and the trees that were there. There was to be no need for anything, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. So we may ask the question, why did God do all this? Why did God make the universe and make man? The three persons of the Godhead had existed from eternity. Why would this God now create man and a time-space universe for man to dwell in? And of course, it's impossible for us to answer such a question. We ourselves are a part of this creation and in no position to evaluate the actions of our Creator. But the very fact that He created man is ample proof that He had a good reason to do so. What God does must be right, rational, correct, and without any fault. Romans 9:20 says, "Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" What God has revealed to us on this subject does assure us that God is a God of love. In 1 John 4:16-19, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." So we see that God loves all people. It was God's will to create man, and it was for God's pleasure that he did so. Revelation 4 verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God wanted man to be here, and God had a purpose for man. God intends to continue to bestow the exceeding riches of his grace on man through all the ages to come. Ephesians 2 verse 7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So it seems to be rather evident that God created man and woman so he could love them. Somewhere in the depths of God's nature, there seems to have been a desire for other spiritual personalities whom God could give love to. But love for another being is also always associated with a desire for the other being to return the love. True love can only be given to another animate object. We're misusing the term love when applied to an inanimate object. Love that is not returned in kind is one of the greatest tragedies of human life. For love to be able to exist in its fullness, there must be a mutual love, each for the other. And therefore, our God will not be satisfied with an imperfect or flawed love relationship with man. So we must conclude that if God created humans so he could love them, then he must also have created humans expecting them to return his love. His purpose in creating humans was to give them love and to receive love from them. 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." But one of the characteristics of love is that it must be voluntary. A robot cannot give love, no matter how well programmed it is. Love that is forced is no love at all. If men and women are to really love God, they must be able to make the choice of their own wills to love God as they respond to God's love for them. They must be able to not love God, thus showing very clearly that they do not love him. Adam and Eve were free moral agents. They were given this choice of loving God or not loving God. if Adam was able to make the right moral choice, then he was also able to make the wrong moral choice. Otherwise, it was no choice at all. And without the voluntary choice to love or not to love, then no true love is possible. So if God created spiritual beings in His own image, then He necessarily had to take the risk that they might reject His love. Yet God also had a right to expect that these spiritual beings would return His love. And He has a right to blame them if they do not return His love. So we ask the question, how is man to show his love for God? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very plain statement telling us how to show our love to God. Jesus said, keep my commandments if you love me. John 14:23, the same passage where Jesus is talking, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Again, showing very plainly, it's a matter of obeying or disobeying. To obey means that we have love. To disobey means we do not have love. Very simple. To show love for God is to obey God. To show that one does not love God is simply to disobey God. So Adam was given the choice of loving or the choice of not loving God. And his choice would be made known by whether he obeyed God or whether he disobeyed God. In order for humans to be able to make this free moral choice, there must be a trial period, a time of temptation, with man's response to the temptation being a result of man's choice. James 1, verses 13 through 14, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So the temptation that we have is something that can be overcome. It is something we do not have to succumb to. There is a way of escape, and we can prove that we do love God. And after all, this love that we have to God is our very reason for being. We're put here so God can love us, but it must be reciprocal love. We must return the love back to God, or we're going to have the same curse as was placed upon Adam. We must die. We will be banished from the presence of God, just as Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. Only we will not be given another chance at redemption. This is our chance. This is our trial period. We must make the most of it. And the bottom line of it all is, we must love God. We show our love to God by obeying His commands. It's just that simple, or just that complex, however we want to make it. And now let us read verses 15 through 17 of the second chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Here God gives Adam the specific duties of caring for his home, the Garden of Eden. After God formed Eve, He later gave the two of them the more expanded commission to have dominion over the entire earth. Let's read again those verses in Genesis 1, 28 and 29. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. At this point, Adam was instructed to dress and keep the garden, verse 15. This verse says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He may have done some tilling of the ground. Although at this point there were no undesirable weeds, the ground was so fertile and the plant growth so abundant that its growth needed to be guided and regulated. It is important for us to note that even in the perfect world just created by God, work was necessary for man's good. The ideal world is not a world of idleness and constant play, but the ideal world is one of productive action and useful exercise. In the new heaven and new earth to come, where there is no sin or curse, his servant shall serve him, according to Revelation 22, verse 3. In verse 15, one of the duties of Adam was to keep the garden. This word means to guard it. Since there were no external enemies to the garden, this was a duty of performing a watchful, concerned, loving care over it, keeping it beautiful and well organized. Every part would be in the proper place and in congenial agreement with every other part. The charge of those who say that man's dominion is improper and is the cause of the earth being exploited and misused is wrong. God's command was to keep the earth or garden and not to destroy it. Those who understand the Bible have never felt that God's command here to man was designed to destroy the earth. The truly wise people use the earth, but at the same time they keep it or preserve it. In verse 16, God shows Adam how he is amply provided for all his nutritional needs. He was free to eat of any or every tree as much as he wanted, except for one tree. By eating this type of food, he could not overeat or cause himself to be fat. This was the very best food known to man. These were the great foods composed mostly of complex carbohydrates, which even today are the best foods known to man. Even today, these foods give us energy, satisfy our appetites, help our bodies to burn fat, help protect us from cancer by helping to prevent the mutation of the cells which cause cancer. They help prevent the plaque-laying mechanisms which cause our arteries to plug up, causing heart attacks and strokes. Even today, they are still in an unlimited variety to choose from. We simply call them fruits and vegetables today. And today, nutritional experts say that we should eat these foods at least 5 times a day just for good health. The Lord God told Adam that he may eat freely of this kind of food. He also told Adam that he could eat of any herb he wanted, Genesis 1:29. He could even eat of the tree of life. This example for how Adam and Eve could eat and what they should eat should be a good nutritional guideline for us today. Yet God did command Adam to exercise one small restraint. It would be this small restraint that would test man's love for God, giving man an opportunity to reject God's word if he wanted to. True love rests on the foundation of confidence, trust, and belief. The natural thing for man to have done in this situation, and the proper thing would be for Adam to be so grateful to God for all that he'd done for him, giving him life, a beautiful home, and abundant and variety of the best foods. God gave him everything he could need or want. Adam should have been so grateful to God that his own love for God would cause him to be very pleased to follow God's will in all things. Seeing so much love from God, Adam should surely assume that any warning or command from God would be the very best thing for him to do, further proof of God's love, and would cause Adam to be willing to obey God. So this one restriction placed on Adam by God was especially suitable for its intended use. Adam had every reason to obey God's command. He had no reason not to obey his command. These reasons were all based on love and not on fear. To disobey would be to be without excuse. Adam did have a choice. He was truly a free moral agent. He could choose to disobey. This was an uncomplicated test of man's true feeling toward his Creator. Would he trust and obey because he loved the one who'd shown so much love for him? Or would he doubt or devalue God's feelings and feel hostile toward God's authority and reject and disobey his word on even such an apparently trivial instruction against the eating of one forbidden fruit? A fruit which was surrounded by an abundance of unrestricted fruits in a whole paradise. The one tree that was forbidden to eat of was the tree of knowledge, verse 17. That verse says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of knowing good and evil. This does not necessarily teach that there was some miraculous ingredient in the fruit which would give knowledge to those who ate of it. Nor did this knowledge of good and evil refer to the sexual relation between Adam and Eve. For some reason, many Bible commentators have given it this interpretation. But the eating of this fruit, after it had been so clearly forbidden by God, would definitely give man a very real and genuine knowledge of evil. Evil can be accurately defined as simply rejecting God's will. Any disobedience of God's will is participation in and discovery of evil. Man already had the knowledge of good. All he had seen and done was good. The very creation here was very good. Disobeying God's word would necessarily and automatically give him the knowledge of evil. So to partake of the forbidden fruit, which was to flagrantly disobey God, would without question give Adam the knowledge of good and evil. And he would know the difference between good and evil in a very vivid and profound way. Adam should have obeyed God's command simply out of a genuine love for God. But God, showing more grace, gave Adam further incentive to obey by giving a clear warning of the consequences if Adam did disobey. Spurning God's love would necessarily separate God from man. This act of disobedience would destroy the beautiful fellowship with God, the very thing for which man was created. God is the only source of life. For life to last, there must be association and uniting with holy life. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. The last part of verse 17 says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This warning referred to the most immediate consequences of disobedience, spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. But this also includes physical death, since God is the source of physical life as well as spiritual life. The very instant Adam disobeyed God, the process of death and decay began to take place in his body. And after a sufficient time, this process of death would overcome the built-in metabolic processes, and he would eventually go back to the dust from which his body was made. Even though his body continued to function for over 900 years after this, he died spiritually and literally began to die physically the very moment he rejected and disobeyed the word of God. This same type of behavior is the cause and reason for all sin from that day to this. In many ways, Adam's situation is much like that of us today. Each of us has a part in God's commission to all people to care for His creation. Each of us lives for a time when we are not aware of sin and guilt. Each of us go through a period of probation. And finally, each of us, like Adam, becomes guilty as a deliberate sinner against the Word of God. But let us never forget that whilst Adam's experience was a type or a pattern of our lives, it was much more than that. He actually was the first man. His experience literally took place, exactly as it is described in the book of Genesis. He and Eve alone came into the world by creation instead of by birth. They alone came into this world in perfect innocence and without the burden of the sins of the ancestors. They alone entered a world where there was no sin. There should be no question at this point that the Bible does not teach that man is simply an animal. Related through his ancestors and evolutionary changes to all other animals. But if one still believes that man is an animal, evolved from lower forms of life, then the rest of the second chapter of Genesis will show that the Bible leaves no basis for this belief. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were very different and unusual creations of God. They are not to be classified as animals at all, for the differences are more apparent than the similarities. This belief, which has taken over our nation today, that people evolved from ape-like ancestors, is not only refuted by Scripture, but also by all the facts of science. The missing links of Darwin's day are still missing. There have been many fossils of true human beings excavated by the scientists. There have also been many fossils of true apes also. But at this time, no living animal or fossil remains have ever been found which form a link between man and apes. nor any link between men and their imaginary ape-like ancestors. So far, the actual fossil evidence shows that man has always been man, and the ape has always been an ape, precisely as the Bible teaches. When God gave man the command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he was dealing with man in such a way that he would never deal with an animal. Animals are not treated this way by God. Animals do not have commands that will cause them to disobey God in such a way that they're classified as sinners, in such a way that their love for God is tested. Animals don't have this kind of a challenge. They don't have this intellectual level. They don't have this spiritual level. Man is a spirit, and he's made like God in that sense, and God deals with man as a spirit. God deals with man as he would another spirit being, not just like an animal being. And when we realize that we have this spiritual nature, this spiritual being that animals do not have, then it will help us to rise above animalistic behavior and start behaving on a higher plane than animals are capable of, because we have that nature about us. That concludes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.